The first Bible reading is from Ezra chapter 4. We're reading a few verses from. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Eshadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribe officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The next Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Now, I've changed the title of this sermon, and you'll see in the bulletin, it was called Standing Firm on the Essentials. But after I really wrote the sermon, I changed the title. And you'll see why. Retreat in order to engage.
Just a little over 10 years ago, on a chilly Thursday morning, the 7th of July, 2005, four young Muslim men separately detonated three suicide bombs on London Underground trains, and later a fourth on a double-decker bus in Tavistock Square. As you know, 52 civilians were killed, and over 700 more were injured. Well, this past week, in a special Four Corners interview with the survivors, we saw how so many of the victims still find it difficult to get on with their lives. 10 years on, and many of them still feel the gut-wrenching fear of that moment as if it were yesterday. 10 years on, and many still find it difficult to hold down jobs or keep up relationships. 10 years on, and many are still perplexed as to why these four young men tried to kill them. All this is very unsettling. Indeed, these are just some of the symptoms of what psychologists now understand to be post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, a disorder that comes from witnessing a terrifying, usually life-threatening event. Well, as I watched the Four Corners show this week, I couldn't help but think about those 50,000 Jews who returned to Jerusalem in the book of Ezra. Ironically, it was another July morning, the 10th of July, 586 BC to be exact, when the city of Jerusalem experienced its own terrorist attack as the invading armies of Babylon stormed the walls and began to rape and pillage its inhabitants. Thousands of innocent people were hacked to death. Military, civil, and religious leaders were either publicly executed or carried away into captivity. In the end, the entire city was burned by fire, and the temple, the center of life in Jerusalem, was torn down. Now, it's hard to deny that the survivors from this attack would have also suffered PTSD. And whether it was 10 years later or 20 years later or even 70 years later, they would have still continued to feel the trauma that came from those horrible days of 586 BC. I think this may help us to understand today's passage in Ezra chapter 4. So before we get into that, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Ezra, and we ask that you will help us to feel what those first survivors felt, that we might better understand, that we might be able to better put into practice the things that we learn from today's passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw last week, amidst the 50,000 people who returned to Jerusalem after the edict of Cyrus, there were possibly 100 or more older men and women who had had personal experience of the fall of Jerusalem 70 years earlier. These were the ones in last week's passage who were told wept bitterly when they saw the foundation of the temple being finally relaid. As these old timers returned to the city of their birth, it would have been a time of both excitement and dread. You see, for the first time in 70 years, they were returning to the scene of the crime. For the first time in 70 years, they were being forced to remember the screams, the wailing of neighbors and family members who were being killed before their very eyes. And so every razed building, every broken object underfoot would prompt these returning exiles to relive those days of torture, brutality, and physical deprivation. It's interesting because a similar thing happened to the Jewish survivors of the Nazi concentration camps when they went back to places like Auschwitz or Dachau so many years later. They couldn't contain their emotions. This is what PTS does to you. But there's one more thing that PTS does to you. It makes you hypervigilant. You constantly watch for any clues that might indicate if the very thing that took you by surprise so many years earlier might be happening again. As such, your levels of suspicion are on high alert. You find it difficult to trust others, particularly people you don't know. People perhaps with backpacks. With that in mind, let me reread Ezra 4, verses 1 to 3. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esharhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Now, it would be easy to interpret this as a piece of impolite narrowness on the part of the Jews. Not only do they see everyone else as their enemy, even those who say they believe in their God and who have been sacrificing to him for the past 70 years, but they can't believe that anyone else is good enough to help them rebuild the temple. It's easy to read this and think, what a bunch of self-centered bigots. But let's not be so quick to judge them. Remember, coming back to Jerusalem wasn't easy for them. As I said, it would have aroused a strong sense of fear and hypervigilance, particularly for the elderly, those heads of families mentioned in verse 2. Those who had survived the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem 70 years earlier would have found it very difficult to trust the current inhabitants of the land. After all, these foreigners had built their houses upon the ruins of your former home. They were now harvesting crops from the land that you and your ancestors had worked so hard to clear. And even if they told you they were fellow believers following your God, you would not be so quick to let your guard down. Did you know that the symptoms of PTSD include things like being unable to trust anyone, feeling unsafe, keeping to yourself? Indeed, it would be far easier for you to simply dismiss them, to call them your enemy, to keep them at a distance, rather than to engage with them as fellow believers and cooperate with them in the rebuilding of your temple. When you look at the text from this angle, the harsh reaction of the Jews makes complete sense. But there are, as we can see here, problems that can arise from such an unwelcoming attitude. The people who tried to befriend these returning exiles now felt incredibly rejected. Listen to what happens next in verses 4 to 5. It says in verse 4, "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Do you see that? By their paranoid, isolationist behavior, these returning exiles had quickly put the local people offside. As a result, not only did they lose their sympathy and support, but these established neighbors began to actively oppose the rebuilding plans of the Jews. In fact, all activities to rebuild the temple were stopped for the next 15 years. Jump down to verse 24. "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, perhaps you think I've tried too hard to pin all this paranoid, isolationist behavior on PTSD. Perhaps these returning exiles really did have a genuine reason to be suspicious of their neighbors. I mean, it is possible that they were lying when they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Perhaps they were lying. They could have been part of some elaborate plot to get the Jews to trust them, to lure them into a trap. Yeah, that's possible. But I think it's far more likely that the returning exiles were simply afraid of letting the locals get too close. And if that's true, then it was because of their fears that they had lost a golden opportunity to reach out and engage with these locals in a genuine discussion about the essentials of the Jewish faith. Here was a large group of inquiring people who were wanting to follow the God of Abraham. But because of fear and suspicion, the returning Jewish exiles had no desire to engage with them. What this meant was a 15-year-long stalemate. I think this is important for us to understand. You see, ever since the day when God called Abraham to cross the desert and begin a new nation, God's people were always taught that they must live in the tension between retreating, not intermingling with the nations around them, while at the same time engaging with them. Yes, Israel was meant to stay uniquely holy, but it was always in the context of a much larger goal, that she might be uniquely attractive as she engaged with the world at large. For the sake of the nations, Israel needed to retreat from the impure practices of the world so that, at the same time, she might engage with the world in day-to-day affairs. By retreating, she would build her life on the firm foundation of her life with God. By engaging, she would show God's inclusive love to the world around them. To put it simply, Israel was called to be in the world, but not of the world. But here's the trouble with PTSD. PTSD heightens one's level of fear, and fear causes you to accentuate retreat over engagement. This is exactly what the returning exiles did. They retreated behind their own ethnicity, their own culture, their own language. They retreated behind their own hubris and self-entitlement. They retreated behind a false sense of superiority, and as such, they ignored the gospel opportunities of engagement that God had set up for them. You know, whenever I preach a text like this one, I always read through a good number of commentaries. What I found interesting this time is how many of them not only suggested that what Israel was doing was a good thing, that is, retreating, but that we as the church need to do the same thing. We need to retreat. But as I read this larger picture given to us by Scripture, in the context of the fear that was probably in the people, the returning Jews, I'm convinced that the church has gone too far. We've fallen into the same trap that ancient Israel fell into, namely, out of fear, we've encouraged retreat to the detriment of engagement. Indeed, I sometimes wonder if this is because we, like ancient Israel, bear some of the symptoms of PTSD. No, we haven't gone through the physical horrors of war or exile. But think about the current situation the church is in. On many fronts, we are being ridiculed, rejected, scorned. As Christendom dissolves around us, we suddenly discover that we are no longer the majority voice in the neighborhood, that we are, in fact, living as exiles. We've lost the territory that we once held in the world, and foreigners have come in to, metaphorically, harvest from our fields and live in our houses. Out of the shock of this new reality, many churches feel compelled to simply retreat. And from our foxholes, we lob the grenades of disapproval and condemnation on the world. Of course, there is a place for retreat, but that can never be the full story. At this point, let me raise the issue of gay marriage. Many Christians in Australia have heard that gay marriage is now legal in the USA and have begun to worry that the world as we know it is about to collapse. And so, out of our fear, we retreat, not to thoroughly consider our position, but to put up our defenses, making all sorts of arguments against gay marriage. But ask yourself this: why is gay marriage such a big deal for the church? I suspect that the real issue has a lot to do with our grief over losing our historical status as the guardians of marriage for society. For the past few centuries, the church has pretty much played a role at the center of marriage. Indeed, for centuries, we've dictated the terms of marriage. But now our power base is slipping from our hands, and we've been caught off guard. Our house has been plundered, and now we are like the returning exiles, unable to rebuild our temple in the way it used to be. There's interference from outsiders. We see them as our enemies. As such, our reaction is one of fear, not reason. We're afraid that we've lost control over the outcome. But it's important for us to remember that before the 16th century, the church was not officially involved in marriage ceremonies. Indeed, before this time, marriage was a civil affair worked out between families. It was only in 1550 AD that the Roman Catholic Church made a law which stated that for a marriage to be proper, it had to have a priest preside at it with two witnesses. And of course, there was a church tax that went with that. It was a monopoly for the church. Around the same time, Martin Luther wrote on this same issue of marriage, stating quite clearly that as it was both a private and social matter, he called it a worldly matter, he said it shouldn't involve the church. Now notice how most of Europe has followed Luther. In Europe, the state controls and conducts marriages, and any weddings come afterwards, or any church weddings come afterwards. The Church of England, however, followed the Roman Catholics, passing the Marriage Act in 1753, which mandated that a Church of England priest had to preside at every wedding, again, at a fee. So here's my question. Why is the church in the wedding business? I mean, is it right that we impose our view of marriage on the world around us? Indeed, ever since the church took on the mantle as the official guardian of marriage, it has put us into the position of judge over people who, quite frankly, would have been better off left to the state. We've wrongly judged and labeled people who were living together, saying that they were living in sin. If we had taken time to reflect on it, however, we'd been far wiser to use the term that was already in use by the state, calling theirs a de facto marriage. In that way, we'd have been far more biblical and far more winsome. Most of the people who come to be married in my church here usually are 95% of whom are living together already. I often talk to them as already being married, encouraging them to see this celebration in the church as a second event to celebrate what has already been going on for some time. Now, the church has also judged any woman who got pregnant out of wedlock. If we had thought more about it, we should have called the parents married, encouraging them to see that their union of the flesh, which brought on this pregnancy, constituted marriage in God's eyes. Offering help to the parents to parent well, without the church's moral interference, the state may have done a far better job. We've also made unhelpful pronouncements on divorcees as well, refusing them the joy of remarriage because they did not conform to our ideas of marriage. Sure, the church has its own way of understanding divorce, but to impose that idea on people outside the church cuts off all possibilities of dialogue. At the heart of the marriage debate is a biblical reality. In the scriptures, marriage was never governed by the church. It was simply a gift of God for his creation. And so I agree with Martin Luther. If the church never had a role to play in this social institution until the 16th century, then why should it now? Why not let the state do what it does best? That is, determine the legal issues surrounding who and why people can get married. And afterward, let the church do what it does best, namely, to celebrate the marital union of its members, bringing pastoral care and counsel to Christian brothers and sisters. In this way, the church is not making pronouncements over people who would never darken our doors. Most importantly, once all the political heat is taken out of the issue, it allows the church to engage in honest and open dialogue with the world. By eliminating the power struggle, no one will be afraid of frank discussions. In other words, let us retreat in order to better engage. This, I believe, is the way Jesus would have treated the issue. Look at today's gospel reading from Matthew 5, and you'll see how Jesus encouraged his disciples to retreat in order to engage. On one hand, Jesus warned that our salt must never lose its saltiness. We must stay pure, and that only happens through retreat, by holding a realistic understanding of how radically Christianity differs from and sometimes opposes the mainstream culture, and how radically Christians are called to live in this world. And yet at the same time, Jesus calls us to be the light of the world. That is to let our light, the light of humility, meekness, suffering, mercy, a desire for peace, all those things highlighted in the Beatitudes, to shine before the world. Our light must not be hid, and that's a call to engage. From the days of Abraham, God encouraged his people to live in the tension between retreat and engagement, between being salt and being light. But as the newly returned exiles reestablished themselves in Jerusalem, they failed to handle the tension out of fear. Instead, they reacted to the world around them by retreating. What about us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to engage while at the same time retreating to find your mind on the matters. This issue of gay marriage, the other issues that plague the church right now, if we react out of fear, we certainly react not in your love. So help us to be the people who retreat in order to engage, for your name's sake.